If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And we are continuing our reading together of the Gospel of Luke. And it's good as a church always be going back to one of the four canonical Gospels and reading, because it's just showing us the life and teachings of our Lord, which is what we certainly want to be about as followers of Christ. And so we learn from reading the Gospels together about Christ and His teaching. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You again for the Scriptures. We thank You for the Word written. And as we read it and hear it and meditate upon it today, open our eyes, give us illumination, open our hearts and minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are provided in today's passage a very practical lesson for Christians. And I don't know what the course of your life has been like. If you haven't been at a point in your life where you've been worried or had anxiety about how God was going to provide for you, if you haven't been there yet, you will be at some point. Have you ever had anxiety about how you were going to make it? Have you ever had anxiety about your finances? How you were going to pay your bills, how you were going to be able to make a living, how you were going to be able, men, husbands in particular, to provide for those who are under your influence. Have you ever had a sleepless night, unable to rest, your mind racing up and down? Has worry and concern over such things ever become so acute that it has paralyzed your spiritual life even? That it has undermined your confidence and your joyful living in Christ? Has it undercut the exercise of your living out the spiritual disciplines of prayer and worship and Bible study? Has it cut away your desire and the opportunities that you have to minister to others? Well, today, friends, we are going to overhear in the Scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ addressing His followers on the topic of worry or anxiety over the necessary provision of material things in this life. Now, you might remember that we're in chapter 12, and it's a continuation of Jesus' teaching. It starts off in verse 1, where an innumerable multitude of people, myriads of people, the original text says, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, have gathered to Jesus. And he begins with the crowd looking on to teach his disciples. And so this is a teaching for insiders. You know, there are evangelistic passages where Jesus is teaching, talking to outsiders, but this is one where he's teaching, talking to disciples. And by disciples, it doesn't mean just the 12 apostles, but I think it means all the ordinary followers of Christ, the disciples sort of with a lowercase d. And as Jesus, remember, is teaching them, we saw last week in verse 13, one of the company, one of the crowd, shouts out, and he asks Jesus to be an arbiter, to settle a dispute that he's having over inheritance with his brother. And Jesus takes this opportunity, as we saw last week, to teach this man about covetousness. He saw covetousness in this man's heart. And to answer his teaching about covetousness, remember Jesus told the parable of the rich fool that I called the parable of the barn builder. And now we kind of take it one step forward. This is the kind of the second part of this. After Jesus has taken this serendipitous opportunity to teach this man about covetousness, he then takes the opportunity to teach his disciples along a similar line of thought. That's why it starts off in verse 22, and he said unto his disciples. And he says, this is a great opportunity. This man is asking me to be a mediator over inheritance. This man is demonstrating covetousness. Now I'll teach my disciples the type of attitude they should have in trusting the Lord implicitly for his gracious provision for their every need as they seek the kingdom above all else. If greed or covetousness is the spiritual problem that Jesus addresses with the man who interrupts him, the man from the crowd in verse 13, it appears that worry and anxiety is the chief problem that Jesus identifies with his disciples. As one has put it, greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may not have enough. We should note again that Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's teaching believers. And so if you're here as a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, it's as if Jesus, through the miracle of the Word, is speaking to all of us today. We're listening to Jesus as he teaches us. When we look at the passage, we can break it down, I think, into three parts. First, Jesus lays down the foundational or fundamental teaching that his disciples are not to be so concerned with providing for their physical and material needs that they neglect the more important spiritual needs of life. That's in verses 22 and 23. And then the middle part of the teaching, starting in verse 24 through verse 28, Jesus provides three illustrations to encourage disciples to know that God cares for them and he will provide for them. The example of the ravens, the example of a man's stature or height, and the example of the lilies or the flowers of the field. And then finally, in the final verses, verses 29 through 31, Jesus teaches on the subject, what should a man seek in his life? And so let's walk through the passage together and focus on these three parts in particular. We start off in the opening verses, verses 22 and 23, with Jesus laying down the foundational or fundamental teaching that his disciples are not to be so concerned with providing for their physical and material needs as to neglect the more important spiritual needs of life. And Jesus begins with a teaching method called the via negativa, the negative way. He starts off by telling the disciples what they should not do. And so in verse 22, he says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat. The verb here for take no thought, as it's rendered in the Authorized Version, merimao in Greek, means to be anxious, to be worried, to be concerned about. Do not be anxious, then we might render it, about your life. And the word that is rendered there as life in Greek is the noun psyche. It's the root for all of our words like psychology and things like that. It refers to the self, to the inner life, to the inmost being. Some might see in this verse sort of the Jewish way of looking at man having two parts, the spirit, the inner life, and the body, the soma, which we'll talk about in this verse, we'll see in just a moment. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus seems to recognize that your psyche, your soul, your inner self is sustained by eating. To be a person from the biblical view is to be an embodied person. And so your inmost self must be nurtured, sustained by food. And then Jesus continues, having spoken about the psyche, the inner self, he says, neither for the body, which in Greek the soma, what ye shall put on. And here he's talking about clothing the body with garments. He concludes the teaching then in verse 23 by saying, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Now, as I read through this, I got to thinking about myself, what would have been the first people who would have heard this teaching of Jesus? How would they have received this in perhaps a way that's similar and also ways that are different than I might receive it? Most of the people who were living in Palestine in the first century, including Jesus' disciples, lived at a subsistence level. There were a lot of people at the top of the pile who were very, very wealthy. There was a very small middle class. The vast majority of people, particularly Jews in Palestine, the first century, they would have been poor on a scale that we really can't understand. They would have been people who truly lived from day to day. Truly were dependent every day, perhaps not going into the day, not knowing where I'm going to get the next meal. People truly who had little to clothe themselves with. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, for example, back in chapter 11, verse 3, we already looked at the Lord's Prayer there, and he tells them to pray, give us day by day our daily bread. That wasn't metaphorical. He was teaching his disciples every day they had to depend on God to provide for them. So the first thing here is Jesus is not addressing here a group of modern materialistic yuppies telling them, oh, be patient, God will provide for that Beamer. God will provide for that. Or, you know, you really got to cut down from 3 lattes a day to 2 lattes a day, and that way you can give some money to Amnesty International or something like that. It's not that sort of sort of decadent teaching about materialism. Jesus is talking to people who were truly dependent upon the Lord's provision to eat and to have a scrap of cloth upon their back during the day. He's not speaking to people who had closets full of clothes to which they still lament, I don't have anything to wear. Most of us have more clothes and more furniture than kings and queens had in ancient times. Jesus is talking to people who may have only had 1 or 2 change of clothing, and for whom having a garment with which to wrap one's body with the coming winter was a real concern. There's still, obviously, people who live like that today. Even when Llewellyn and I were missionaries, and we went over to Hungary right after communism fell, and Llewellyn was teaching a public school, and one of the things she noticed real quickly is the kids were wearing the same clothes to school every day. And it's because sometimes they only had 1 or 2 pairs of clothing to change into. And they were fastidious and neat, but they only had perhaps had 1 or 2 sets of clothing to wear every single day. And Jesus is perhaps speaking to, again, people living at that sort of subsistence level. And he's saying to them, your life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. What Jesus says here in some ways reflects what he taught when he was tempted of Satan. Remember when Satan asked him to turn the stones into bread? In Luke 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus said, what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus explicitly tells us here what life does not consist in. Life does not merely consist in eating and having clothing. One must be devoted instead and with a superior motivation. One must be devoted to knowing and serving the God of the Bible. This is what gives a man's life purpose and meaning and dignity and honor. And when I use the word man, by the way, I'm using it inclusively. That's what gives a woman's life dignity and honor and meaning and purpose. Don't think that this life, Jesus is saying, is just about the pursuit even of a meal, which you need every single day, or even of clothing. But don't think that life is merely about this. Secondly, then, Jesus goes on to provide three illustrations to substantiate his call for disciples not to be so excessively worried about their material needs so as to neglect the tending of their spiritual needs. And he also, through these illustrations, is challenging the disciples, challenging them to trust in the Lord sovereignly to provide for all of their needs. And also, I think, comforting those who are upset and restless and anxious, reminding them that there is a God and He does provide for His people. First, Jesus says in verse 24, consider the ravens. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Consider the ravens. The word that Jesus uses here is translated as ravens. Probably refers also to the crow or the blackbird, and this would have been a common sight in first century Palestine. It's interesting, the raven, this is the only place in the New Testament where the raven is mentioned. They're mentioned a couple times in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 5, they are mentioned among the unclean animals. And some people have said maybe this was part of Jesus' point. It sweetens his point, we might say. If God cares even for the unclean animals, how much more will he not care for believers? There's also one of the Psalms, Psalm 147 and verse 9 says of God, he giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. And some of you might remember the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6. When Elijah, there's a drought going on, God sends every day to Elijah ravens who bring bread and meat to him to sustain him. They come each morning. And now Jesus asks us to consider the ravens. What does he say about them? He says, consider the fact that they neither sow nor reap. Consider the fact that they do not trust in their own ingenuity. No raven has ever sat down and come up with a 5-year plan for his life. He has never said, oh, if I just work a little bit harder, perhaps I can get more corn out of the field. He doesn't depend on plotting or talking about his ingenuity, his industry. Jesus goes on to say, which neither have storehouse nor barn. And this is particularly striking. Why? Because he just told us the parable of the rich fool who wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And he's saying the ravens have never torn down a barn to build a bigger one. We might contemporize and say that the ravens have neither closets nor garages nor storage units nor bank accounts nor insurance plans nor retirement plans. Consider the ravens. And then Jesus adds this most striking line, and God feedeth them. And God feedeth them. Just that little line could be a verse for our meditation, couldn't it, if we're anxious? And God feedeth them. And God feedeth them. And then Jesus adds, how much more are ye better than the fowls? And once again, Jesus is using this method. We've seen this all throughout his teaching. It's a very Jewish way of teaching. It's called an analogy from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of, in his good providence, the ravens, unclean animals like the ravens, will he not also take care of you? The second of the three illustrations then comes in verses 25 and 26. And this is an illustration about one's height or one's stature. Jesus says, verse 25, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Once again, here we have the same verb, merimnao, which means worry, care, concern. Which of you, by taking thought, by being worried, by great care, by concern, can add to his stature one cubit? And this can be understood in two ways. First, it could be referring to one's height, as I've already alluded to. The word for stature here in Greek is the same word that's used in Luke 19:3 to describe the short stature, the little stature of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was of short stature. And Jesus says, who by worrying can add to his stature one cubit? But that's a little weird because a cubit is 18 inches. Now, we might expect he might say, who by worry could add, you know, a sliver of an inch to his height. But he says, who by worry could add 18 inches? Some have suggested this refers to the idea of moving perhaps from being an adolescent to being an adult, moving, you know, kind of a head taller or something like that. I remember when I was a boy, I think I've mentioned this before, I used to ask the Lord, Lord, why don't you let me be 6'11"? You know, if I were just at least 6'9", then I could play basketball in college and I could go on to play professional basketball or something like that. Come on, Lord, just let me be 6'9", 6'10", 6'11". Jesus says, who by worry can add one cubit to his stature? 18 inches would have been nice. Secondly, though, this could be understood metaphorically as referring to adding to the span of a man's life another cubit, or we might say another chapter or another segment. The word, the same Greek word, is used in this way in John 9:21, when the man born blind is healed and the Pharisees want to examine him and they say he is of age, he is of stature. And so it's used in that way, in that context. And so the New American Standard Bible renders here Luke chapter 11 and verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his life's span? By worrying, can you add 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour to your life's span? Jesus says no. Then he says, if your efforts are futile in adding to your height or to the span of your life, which of you by this kind of worrying and anxiety can add a bit to your life? Just said, is saying, don't worry. Don't be filled with anxiety. In the third illustration, Jesus says in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. By lilies here, the reference is to flowers, probably wildflowers that were growing in the field. As with the ravens, Jesus stresses the fact that they seem to lack all ingenuity. They've never come up with a 5-year plan. They don't rest on their industry. And so he says of these lilies, they toil not, they spin not. And the emphasis here is going to be particularly on the raiment. None of these flowers, none of these lilies of the field have sewing machines. They don't have to fashion clothing and garments with which to cover themselves. They do not go to fashion boutiques to attain the latest styles with which to adorn themselves. And yet then Jesus says in verse 27, I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these? Well, Solomon. Solomon was the kind of standard from the Old Testament of a king who lived in opulence and who lived in splendor and regal majesty. It is said of Solomon in 1 Kings 10:21 that all of his drinking vessels were made of gold. And it says gold was so common in Solomon's day that silver was accounted as nothing or little valued in his day. But Jesus says, the meanest wildflower growing in the field has more intrinsic and natural and opulent beauty than all the adornment that Solomon enjoyed. It's interesting, the contrast with the ravens. The ravens were at least animate creatures. The lilies, the flowers of the field, are just inanimate creatures. And yet, they're adorned with such splendor that they excel anything that a human being could come up with all of his industry, with all of his planning. Jesus then follows up in verse 28. He says of the lilies, if then God so clothed the grass or the flowers of the field, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Again, it's that analogy from the lesser to the greater. If God so clothes the grass of the field with these intricate flowers that one day shine in the field and the next day are cut down and consumed in the oven or in the bonfire, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Little faith appears to be a common term that Jesus used to refer to His disciples. In Greek, it's the word oligopistoi. It comes from two words. Oligos is a little adjective that means small. We get the English word oligarchy from this, which is the rule of a few. So oligos, and then pistos means really adjective faithful. You have so little faithfulness. You have so little trust. You have so little belief. And so Jesus is both at the same time comforting and also adjuring the disciples. Trust in the Lord, you of so little faith in Him. The third part of our teaching then, verses 29 through 31, Jesus teaches on the subject, what should a man or a woman seek in his or her life? And there's a parallel here. In verse 29, He's going to talk about what you should not seek. It's the same verb. It's going to be used, zeteo, to seek. And then in verse 31, He's going to say positively what you should seek. So He starts off with talking about what you should not seek. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. And here He's going back to what He talked about in the beginning. Do not chase after merely the provision of material things, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. The little phrase here at the end, don't be of doubtful mind. It's a different verb that was used earlier in verse 22 when He said, take no thought. The verb in Greek is meteor izomai. And did you hear it? It's got the root of our word meteor in it. And so it has the sense of don't be erratic. Don't be something that just streaks erratically through the sky in your thoughts and your cares and your concerns. The New King James Version renders it as nor have an anxious mind. The New American Standard Bible renders it and do not keep worrying. One commentator that I read suggested that this verb was used in common Greek language to describe ships that would be tossed up and down in a storm. And so its meaning was to waver anxiously, or again, to streak across the sky like a meteor. It means, Jesus saying, there is to be in the Christian life not an erratic, herky-jerky kind of motion in our living out the Christian life. There's not to be erratic anxiety and worry day to day for God's provision. In verse 30 then, Jesus is going to offer two reasons why this should not be the outlook or the disposition of a Christian. First, he's going to say, Christians shouldn't act like this because this is the way that pagans and worldlings act. Look at verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Jesus is saying that if you're my disciple, not just that you ought to be like a Jew, but all that's going to be transformed. You need to be like a Christian, whether you're Jew or Greek. If you're in Christ, you shouldn't be acting like a worldling. People in the world worry all the time about such things. They make this the number one priority of their lives. My people are to be different. I talked last week about the Puritans called it a disinterestedness. My people are to have an attachment from such things, are to be disattached from such things. We are not to be clinging to such things. We're living with our feet here on earth, but an eye toward heaven. And so there's a level of detachment that we have from such things. We don't live like worldly people. And then secondly, Jesus says in verse 30, our excessive worry and anxiety is, in fact, a kind of practical atheism. When we are overly worried and anxious about such things, we are declaring in no uncertain terms we don't really believe that God is there. That we don't really believe in His providence. We don't really believe in His interaction in the lives of people. And so, the second half of verse 30, Jesus says, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Well, what Jesus is reminding the believers of is the fact that they have a Father. That God is there. That He knows our situation. That He cares. And furthermore, that He is powerful enough to provide for us all the things that we need. When we live with constant anxiety about material things, we deny God's existence. We deny His goodness. And we deny His greatness. Oh, we could meditate today just as we meditated upon the statement, God feedeth them in verse 24. Couldn't we meditate on the second half of verse 30, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Now, of course, sometimes the problem is we think we have need of things that we really don't have need. We have wants and we have desires that are beyond the level of what we really need. But the promise is not that we get everything that we ask for. This is where the whole health and wealth and name it and claim it and prosperity gospel goes so wrong. This is why they have to practically take Job out of their Bibles. He says that He provides. In the circumstances of our life, He knows that we have need of these things. He's good, He's great, and He can provide. Then, positively, Jesus closes Sentius' argument by telling us positively what we should seek. But rather, he says in verse 31, in contrast to the other things, but rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is one of the great themes of Jesus' teaching. It means the present rule and the reign of the God of the Bible, the lordship of God being exercised in our lives, His sovereignty being acknowledged, His Godhood being acknowledged, being lived out in every aspect of our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And he says, all these things, these material concerns, shall be added unto you. Put first things first, and then God will provide everything else that you need. Well, having worked through the passage, let me hasten to draw some further applications, although we've already made applications, and I'm sure your mind and heart is raised to others that have been unspoken. But if we could draw some application, I think the main thrust of Jesus' teaching to his disciples here is that we are not to be so overcome with worry over our physical and material needs that we neglect kingdom pursuits and kingdom life. Now, I said last week that Jesus was not saying, the Bible does not say, that living the Christian life is some kind of bohemian existence where we don't worry about having any property, we don't worry about having any possessions and so forth, and we don't take any care for any of the practical needs of this life. We are placed in this life, we are told to have dominion, that's the creation mandate, and we are not to live irresponsible lives. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said, if a man will not work, he should not eat. He said, we are to live quiet, industrious, peaceful lives, to work with our hands. We are not to be lazy, gluttonous bohemians. Christians are to live with prudential wisdom. We are to live in such a way as to care for ourselves and to care for those who are under the sphere of our influence and dominion so as not to be a burden unnecessarily to others. This is why Paul can write in Galatians 6:5, in the same chapter where earlier he said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In chapter 6, verse 5, he also adds, for every man shall bear his own burden. And so living the Christian life with wisdom means being self-sufficient and being reliant and providing for yourself and providing for those under the sphere of your influence. But Jesus is also reminding us, though, that we can become overly anxious and worried about those things. The commentator Leon Morris said, the believer may take reasonable forethought for his needs, but he is not to worry about food or clothing. Life is bigger than such things. The old Puritan Matthew Poole wrote, the thoughtfulness here forbidden is not moderate, prudent thoughtfulness or care, but, he said, it relates to four things. First, it relates to what he calls distrustful thoughtfulness, when we're worried and it comes from the fact that we don't trust in God. Second, from distracting or dividing cares, such as make a man live in suspense and to be wavering as a meteor. Thirdly, thoughtfulness that keeps the mind of man from rest in a continual motion and fluctuation. And fourthly, Poole says, any such thoughtfulness as is inconsistent with our seeking first the kingdom of God. What Jesus denounces here is the tendency for our concern and care over such things to become such an overwhelming point of anxiety and worry that we neglect properly knowing and fully serving the Lord. Let me ask you, does worry over the material provisions of this life ever keep you from studying and reading the Word of God? Does it keep you from prayer and meditation? Does it keep you from the corporate disciplines of worship and fellowship? Does it keep you from exercising a ministry and service to which you have been called? If so, Jesus' word directly to us is, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Is there, in the end, not a hair's breadth difference between the way we live as Christians and what we worry about and the way unregenerate worldlings live and what they worry about. If there's not a hair's breadth difference between us, we're not living the Christian life with freedom, with joy, with confidence. The simplest way to put it is that Jesus demands that we live a life of total dependence upon the Lord. Not only are we to understand that our salvation is all of the Lord, we Calvinists are good about that. I got to preach that yesterday, thankfully, on Ephesians 2. Salvation is all of God. God's grace plus nothing equals everything. We haven't done anything. There's no work that we can do. As I told those ladies, you can't read the Bible enough. You can't pray enough. You can't engage in the spiritual disciplines enough. You cannot attend corporate worship enough. You cannot be baptized enough times, take the Lord's Supper enough times to save yourself. It's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But friends, we need also to remember that God's provision for everything else is just like that. The food we eat, the clothing we wear, all comes from Him. If He has provided it in the past, will He not provide it in the future? If He has provided it for His people in ages past, will He not provide for His people in the present age? If He takes care of ravens and lilies, will He not much more take care of you? Oh, friends, do you hear the exhortation and the comfort of the Lord Jesus? So I was reading through this passage. I thought about the recent communications we've had with Andy and Beth Rice, the missionaries that we're supporting in Zambia. And as some of you know, they went over to Zambia last April and they had a container with all their possessions that somehow has gotten hung up in Mozambique. And they've been sitting around in an empty apartment, I think, with what, two chairs, a table, a gas-burning stove, and one pot and one pan since April. And then they found out that the shipping container that was coming to them had been broken into and some things had been stolen out of it. And the communications from Andy have been interesting to read. And obviously he said things like, you know, I never knew how much a recliner meant to me. How nice it is to have a recliner. But on the other hand, by God's grace, we've seen in Andy and Beth's letters also that detached, disinterested sort of outlook that says, you know, we'd like to have some of these possessions to have. I'd like to have a recliner. My wife would like to have more utensils to cook with. But God has been good to us. He's provided for us. He's caring for us. He's there. And so that's the kind of spirit, that's the kind of attitude that we are to have, are we not? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful for the Scriptures. We are thankful for the teaching that we receive as Mary of old sat at the feet of Jesus when He visited her home in Bethany. So we have been able this morning, through the miracle of the Scriptures, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to His teaching, and to learn from Him. And so, Father, You know the need of every person who is here. You know that some of us have anxiety about these sorts of things, and this is a direct word to us. Others, perhaps they're in a season of life where this seems less direct to them right now, but in truth, it may be that You're preparing them for future times and future seasons. Father, for whatever purpose Your word goes out today, let it accomplish that purpose. We know Your word does not return to You void. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.